today. So if you've got a copy of God's Word, I want you to go ahead and find the book of Jonah. It'll be a little bit of a difficult book to find because it's a little small book and it's kind of tucked over toward the end of the Old Testament where all of what we call the minor prophets hang out. So if you've got a paper Bible like I have, you can begin to look for it. If you've got a digital Bible on your phone or a tablet, you've already found it, so don't worry about it. But if you've got a paper Bible like I carry, just close your Bible, open it up in the middle. It'll be the book of Psalms. Go to the right. And you'll go buy some big, long books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Keep going. You'll get into some smaller books, two or three page, maybe even one page books. Those are the minor prophets. And Jonah will be stuck in there. If you still can't find it, remember your Bible has a table of contents at the front of it that has page numbers. And it's quite legal to use that. So you feel free to do that. Because I want, as we read together, I want you to be able to come back to the chapter and see for yourself what the Bible says. And that way you don't have to rely upon me or trust me. You can trust God's Word. Yep. All right. You find the book of Jonah, say, I got it?
Yeah.
Hey, that's pretty good. Let's pray together and then we'll get to the scripture. Father, we are grateful for this Lord's Day, a day that we are able to gather and to worship freely and without fear. God, we thank you that we get to live in the country that we do that enjoys the freedoms that we enjoy. God, help us not to take those for granted, but help us, Father, to live them out in a way that would bring you glory and bring honor to Jesus Christ. Father, as we finish this book today, I think you've got some things for us to learn and some things to wrestle with and struggle with, and that's okay. Father, help us to do that and help us at the end of that to know that this is your word to us on purpose for this day. And God, out of that, may you get great glory and may Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, be exalted among us all. For it's in his sweet and blessed name that I pray. Amen and amen. And all the Lord's people said.
Amen.
So in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, remember that God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, which was the capital of the city of Assyria, the nation of Assyria, remember? And the thing about the Assyrians, when we read the book of Jonah, is to remember that not only were these Assyrians really mean and nasty, vicious people, but they were, in every sense of the word, the arch enemy of the Jewish people. And that plays into this book, and it will particularly show itself in chapter 4. But even with that, God said for Jonah to go to Nineveh, but Jonah got in a boat and went the other direction. And because Jonah did that, remember in chapter 1, God sends this huge storm. Can I just stop and tell you that occasionally God does not protect us from our storms, but throws storms at us. And we don't quite know what to do with that, right? That's a tough one. Because we really want God to be the one who takes the storm away, and many times he does. But there are times when in his wisdom and in his knowledge, he brings the storm. Every time he brings a storm, there's a lesson. Every time he brings a storm, there's a purpose. And every time he brings a storm, there is a way out. You just have to keep your eyes open and your head up to find it. And I'm not quite sure why I told you all that. Maybe that was for me. So, God sends this storm. And the sailors, the pagan sailors, throw Jonah overboard. And there is this big fish that traditionally we refer to as a whale. And it's okay to me if you call it a whale. I don't care. It's a great big fish that, depending on the translation of the Bible that you carry with you this morning, it either says that God appointed this fish or God prepared this fish. And it doesn't matter. It is a fish that God prepared to do this one task. And it may be the only fish of its kind that ever existed. I don't know. That's a great argument that we could have. It wouldn't mean anything, but we could have a great conversation about it. So Jonah gets tossed overboard. The great big fish comes and swallows Jonah. And Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish. And it was then, after 3 days and three nights, what a stubborn individual he was. It was after 3 days and three nights, he decided to admit that he was wrong and turn back to God. And I'm no better than Jonah. In fact, probably worse. But I just got to think, it wouldn't have taken me 3 days. I'm thinking about 30 minutes of that fish belly and I'm out. But Jonah, he spent his time in there. And God told the fish to spit Jonah out on the bank. Remember? You remember what happened? The fish did, and the fish was glad. And then in chapter 3, Jonah gets to Nineveh and tells them that they got 40 days and then they're going to get annihilated. That's an interesting message. The entire city, however, repented of their wickedness, and God held off destroying the people in Nineveh. Now, in the book, if the book of Jonah had ended at the end of chapter 3, then history would have remembered Jonah as one of the greatest prophets of all time. After all, motivating an entire city of hundreds of thousands of people to repent and believe the one true God was an amazing accomplishment. And you would think that because of what happened in chapter 3, that chapter 4 would be about Jonah preparing to go to some speaking engagements and probably writing a book or two about how to lead entire cities to God. It's not what we find at all. And if that's what you were thinking about, you're going to be sort of disappointed, or perhaps not, because there's something very different that's going to happen in this chapter. And here's what the Bible says. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to God and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. Stop right there. Do you realize that the first four verses of this chapter happened in Nineveh? That it was not until we get to the end of that Jonah goes out of the city? How about that? Wonder what that means. Jonah went out of the city in verse 5 and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He wasn't going to sell knickknacks. It was a shade. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. You see, Jonah still held out hope that God would just blast those Ninevites to smithereens. Smithereen is a Greek word. It means like totally blow them up. So, or maybe it's not a Greek word. Verse 6, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." Not to save his life, but to save him from his discomfort. Verse 6, "So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" Verse 9, "But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yeah, I do well to be angry, and angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow with which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" What are we going to do with that? Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. If I go slow enough, I won't have to get to the end of the chapter and deal with the difficult things. So as the chapter opens, we have Jonah's second recorded prayer of the book. The first recorded prayer is in chapter 2. The second one is in chapter 4. But they're really different prayers. In almost every way, they are different. For example, chapter 2's prayer is prayed from the belly of the fish. Chapter 3's prayer is actually prayed in a couple of places, one on the hillside outside of Nineveh, and the other one in Nineveh proper. Remember, we just saw that he prayed and then left the city. So there's a difference there. There's a couple of other things that are happening in these two prayers that are very different as well. For example, in the fish's belly, the prayer was for God to save Jonah's life, right? Save me from this. I've had it. Get me out of here. Save me. Remember? In chapter 4, the prayer was to kill me. Save me or kill me. See the difference? So there are these prayers, although they're from the same man and in the same story, couldn't be much different. In the first prayer, Jonah's prayer came from a broken, repentant heart. The second prayer in chapter 4 comes from an arrogant, angry heart. So why was Jonah angry? We have to ask ourselves the question, don't we? Why was Jonah so angry? Good question. I could tell that you're on the edge of your seat. Really difficult to wait to see why he was angry. Well, I'll just get to it. The answer to the question of why was Jonah so angry is in verse 2. We just read it. Did you catch it? The reason that he's angry in verse 2 is that Jonah said that before he left for Tarshish, he told God what he was afraid would happen. He says to God, I told you. Didn't I tell you? I told you. That's the expanded version of the scripture. But he told God what he was afraid would happen and that God would fool around and let those stinking Ninevites off the hook. Now, did you notice in chapter 3 that Jonah's sermon did not explicitly promise that God would relent? The purpose or the possibility of relenting came from the king, not from Jonah. Jonah's prayer in chapter 3 is that in 40 days you're done. 40 days you're going to get annihilated. 40 days you're out of here. That was the prayer. But out of that was this implied statement perhaps that in the midst of promised judgment that God would relent. That's the problem that we encounter. So how did Jonah know that God was going to respond this way in Nineveh? How did he know that this is what he was going to do in Nineveh? Well, here's how. He knew the character of God. Look with me back in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. He knew the character of God. And if you look carefully, he tells God about God's character, but in effect, he's telling us about the character of God. Look in Jonah chapter 4, around verse 2, and you will discover this, that Jonah knew that God was gracious. You see it? Y'all can just kind of bob your head a little bit. You see it? Four of you. That's plenty. We'll move on. That God was gracious, that he was merciful. You caught up to me, didn't you? He's slow to anger and he's abundant in love. So Jonah gives us a statement of God's self-identity. You say, Joe, why do you say it's God's self-identity? It's a great question. And the reason it's God's self-identity, if we go back all the way to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, and I won't take you back there, but you can go look. You can give you something to do while I finish this message. If you go back to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God is having this conversation with Moses. You remember Moses? The guy that looks like Charlton Heston? You remember? You didn't think I was old enough to know that, did you? Well, thank you for that. But you remember, and God and Moses are having this conversation, and God put Moses in the cleft of the rock. We should jot that down. It'd be a great song, something about the cleft of the rock. He hired Moses. Okay, we'll move on. So he put him in the cleft of the rock, and God passes by and shows him a part of his glory. God shows Moses a part of his glory. You know what it is, what part that he shows him? He shows him that he is gracious in mercy and slow to anger and abundant love. So in Exodus chapter 34, God reveals himself to Moses in this way. Are you with me? Are you going on this journey with me? This is really interesting stuff, I think. Yeah, he shows Moses this part of his character. Now that part of that self-identity, that God's self-identity, God giving to people who he is, this notion of God being gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in love is stated at least 9 times throughout the Old Testament. So there are at least 9 different occasions that God explains his self-identity. And here, he's not explaining his self-identity, but Jonah is. Jonah knows the story of Moses. And Jonah knows this, the character of God. And he knows that if God has an opportunity, that he's going to be gracious and he's going to be merciful and he's going to be slow to anger and he's going to be abundant in love. And here's what I want you to understand. You ready? God never changes. In the way that he identified himself to Moses, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love. In the way that God explained himself, described himself to Moses is the way that God is today. This is really important. Are you with me on this journey? It is who God is, and God never changes. He is who he has always been, and he is who he will always be. He does not change. You say, Joe, what are you making such a big deal out of that for? It's a good question. I think the reason we have to make a big deal out of this is it's always harder to hit a moving target. And if God's character is constantly changing and adding this and taking away that, then we're never really going to know who God is. Does that communicate? You know, one of my favorite things to do, we got to start yesterday, is duck hunt. I love to go hunt waterfowl. It's a biblical thing, the shedding of blood. It's a wonderful thing. Yeah, and sometimes the birds are flying and you shoot at them because it's hard to hit a moving target. But you get one sitting in the water by himself, I got a chance. And you would say, you mean you shoot them little birds on the water? It's their own fault for landing in the decoys. Come on. But that's a whole other sermon that we probably won't have time for. But here's what I'm telling you. It's harder to hit a moving target. And if God is always changing who he is, then we're always trying to catch up to who he is. Does that communicate? If God is always changing his character, then we're always behind the process trying to figure out who he thinks he is today. But thank God. Thank God that his character never changes, that God is the same as he's always been, and God is the same as he will always be. This is really good news for us. You know, I think that one of the crazy things about this story is that God just didn't blast Jonah. I mean, if there's a guy that deserved to be blasted besides me, I deserved it. But if there's a guy besides me that deserved to be blasted, it's got to be Jonah. Here's the deal. Watch out now. The characteristics that Jonah said caused God to save the Ninevites are the same characteristics that caused God not to blast Jonah. Yeah. Despite Jonah's unrighteous anger, God was actually merciful to the angry prophet. Yeah. So, what does God do? Well, he prepares this plan. What do you expect him to do? I expect him to shoot Jonah off the side of that hill. And Jonah wouldn't have had much to back it up. Otherwise, just take it. But instead, God prepares this plant, which, by the way, is the same thing that God did with the big fish. And the plant provided some needed shade. And then in verse 7, God prepares a worm, which is the same thing that he did with the plant, which is the same thing he did with the fish, right? He prepares the worm, and the prepared worm cuts down the prepared plant. And Jonah is more concerned about the plant than he was the people. God was more concerned about people. Can I tell you this morning that God is more concerned about people than he is stuff? That God is more concerned about people than he is things? God is more concerned about you than he is anything that you can name. God is concerned about you. You should be happy about that. And once you experience that happiness, it should have this expression on your face. When it happens, you just smile real big and I'll know you got it. Okay, let's move on. So Jonah was more concerned. He's sitting on the side of the hill. He's more concerned about his own comfort than he was the souls of 600,000 people. Now, what we want to do is point our finger at Jonah and say, Jonah, how goofy is that? You're more concerned about your own comfort than you are 600,000 people. This is where I'm going to hurt your feelings. If we're not careful, church, we get more concerned about our own comfort, even when we come to a place like this, than we do the hundreds of thousands of people that live around us. I hurt your feelings. When we come to a place like this, we want to be comfortable. And if we're not careful, we'll let our desire for our own personal comfort outweigh our responsibility to hundreds of thousands of people that live around us. So what I'm telling you is that there are a lot of ways. I am Jonah. And if you and I could be honest with each other, there are probably some ways that you're like Jonah as well. He was more focused on himself than he was others that desperately needed to know about the grace and the mercy and the slowness to anger and the abounding love that characterize the one true God. So, we come to the end of the story. And all God's people said, amen. It's about time. Some of you are taking a sneak peek at your watch or your phone right now to see what time it is. Because you think when I say it's the end of the story, it means that I'm done. No, it does not mean that. How long have I been with you? Me saying I've come to the end of it doesn't mean anything other than we've come to the end of the story. It's going to take me a little while to unpack the end of the story, so just get comfortable and stay with me, because here's something that's really curious to me. When you come to the end of the story, did you notice when you came to the very end of Jonah chapter 4, the last sentence in the story is a question. Did you notice that? You know, it only happens in one other book of the Bible. To my knowledge, there's only one other book that ends with a question. You know what it is? Nahum. And you're thinking, I just made up the name of a Bible, of a book in the Bible. No, there's a book in the Bible called Nahum. And it too ends with a question. So it's quite unique for a book of the Bible to end with a question, because after all, there are, how many books of the Bible are there? Yeah, I don't know, 66. And two of them begin with questions, Jonah being one of them. So that's a curiosity. It's not going to be the question that St. Peter asks you when you get to the pearly gates and try to get into heaven, I don't think. But if it is the question, you can now answer correctly and thank me on your way in the Golden Avenue, right? Right on into heaven. You can, man, Joe taught me about books ending with questions, and good for you. So here's the deal. Let's move on. God's question at the end of the book of Jonah is, should he not have pity on Nineveh? He says to Jonah, am I not right to show mercy to these people? And then he mentions 120,000, did you catch this, who cannot discern their left hand from their right hand. Are you catching this? There's a couple of possibilities. One, those Ninevites may have just been dumber than a stump. And they drew letters on their hands so that they would know which was which. That's a possibility. It's not what it's talking about. But nevertheless, it is a possibility. I think more than that, what it's talking about is that 120 people were children who were so small that they didn't know the difference in their left hand and their right hand. Little bitty babies is what I'm telling you. If you don't like the left hand, right hand, they weren't able to distinguish between right and wrong. They were little babies. And so God says to Jonah, look at what he says, and should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Surely God implies to Jonah, surely it'd be okay for me to have pity on babies. Right? But that's not where the story is. It's not just about the little babies. But God throws this last deal in that makes us go, what? God mentions livestock, doesn't he? Look at verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? What in the world does that have to do with the price of eggs? Well, if you go back to chapter 3, you remember when the king says to everybody, we're all going to wear sackcloth and throw dust on our heads. You remember? Do you remember in chapter 3, it was not just the people that were doing that? But the king ordered that the livestock would wear sackcloth. You remember that? It's kind of a curious little thing there. And now it kind of comes back, this issue of the livestock comes back to the end of the book. So maybe God is poking at Jonah again, this Jonah who hated these Ninevites so badly that maybe he could at least appreciate the livestock surviving the deal. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? So was it right, church? Was it right for God to show mercy that day? And before you answer the question, remember that none of us deserve mercy. And as you wrestle around with that, remember that none of us can earn mercy. In fact, I'll make this statement. It could get me in trouble, but it'll be okay. It may not be right to show mercy, but it's always divine. Always divine. It is just like God not to give us what we deserve. Boy, am I thankful for that. I am so thankful that God did not and does not give me what I deserve. Because I do not want what I deserve. Just like God, to give us what we don't deserve. His mercy is right only as a result of who he is, but also as a response to who we are. So thank God that he is gracious, that he is merciful. Thank God that he is slow to anger. And thank God that he is abundant in love. He is a good, good God who does not give us what we deserve, but gives us what we don't deserve. He is a good, good God. And if you do not know this good God personally, and you read stories like this and you think, what is he doing? Can I just tell you, in this story, God is doing what God always does. He shows mercy. He shows grace. He is slow to anger. And he's abounding in love. In the New Testament, the Bible says, God is not slow to anger as some count slowness, but instead wants to give everyone an opportunity to repent. Right? You know the chapter, the verse I'm talking about. Not willing for any to perish, but everybody having an extended opportunity to repent and come to him. That promise is in effect on this day, right now. God is still slow. Not as slow, some count slowness, But he's just unwilling for people to perish. He wants people to be saved. He wants people to have a salvation, a saving knowledge of who Jesus is. He wants us to have a personal relationship with him. He desires for that. And he has done everything that he needs to do for us to have that relationship. Right? There's nothing else that God needs to do. Nothing else that has to be done except those of us who have not accepted him would simply turn to him and thank him for his mercy and his grace and his slowness to anger and thank him for his abounding love and ask him to save you. You say, Joe, what happens if I do that? You get saved, for goodness sake. You say, Joe, what happens if I get saved? Everything changes. Up to and including your eternity. Yeah, it's a glorious thing. I mean, look at me. Why wouldn't you want to get saved? But you're not going to get saved just sitting there being stubborn like Jonah. Yeah? You got to act. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth. And be saved. Yeah. That's the end, for real.